We are finishing, Lord willing, this morning, our first section of the book of Romans. The first part of the book of Romans deals with our need for Christ's righteousness, so it's kind of the bad news. And then we're going to take a few weeks off and spend some time in Jude, and then some other people will be preaching as well. And then we're going to be going into the second section dealing with the provision of Christ's righteousness, how we receive that righteousness. So some really good news as we look into the next section of Romans. But this morning, as I said, we're finishing up the first major section of Romans. And so if you would please stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together. I'm going to begin in verse 9. We're looking at verses 19 through 20, but I'm going to help us see this whole section together. So I'll start reading in verse 9, but verses 19 and 20 are what we're really focusing on this morning. Paul writes in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Then we come to verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." May God be glorified through His Word this morning. You may be seated. And Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word and the study of it, we thank You for Your good commandments. We pray that we would not seek to glorify You, may not seek Your good favor through our works, but may come to You, receive Your mercy and grace, and then walk in obedience to You. Help us to understand Your commandments and Your laws. And we pray just for Your comfort on our church. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. In the novel Les Miserables by Victor Hugo, there are two characters that really stand in contrast to one another. One is Valjean, Jean Valjean. He is a recipient of grace. He's a former convict and receives mercy from the bishop, and he becomes an instrument of grace. That's Valjean. And then he stands in contrast to Inspector Javert. Inspector Javert is a legalist, if ever there was one. He's enslaved to the law, lives by the law. And the two characters, Valjean and Javert, come into conflict throughout the novel. There's one scene in particular that stands out to me as I think about their conflict. It involves poor Fantine. Javert, as the inspector of police, has arrested her, and Valjean is the mayor of the town. And as Javert arrests Fantine, she pleads for mercy from Javert. And Hugo writes that she was bent over, shaken with sobs, blinded by tears, her neck bare, clenching her hands, coughing with a dry and short cough, stammering very feebly with an agonized voice. She stopped and tenderly kissed the policeman's coat. She would have softened a heart of granite, but you cannot soften a heart of wood. And Javert coolly replies that she's going to begin her six-month sentence and that God Himself could do nothing to prevent her from receiving her punishment. Valjean is there and witnesses the scene, and he orders that Fantine be released. Javert refuses. He says, I demand justice. And Valjean reminds him that as mayor, he determines both guilt and sentence. Of the two men, Hugo writes, one spoke as her demon, and the other as her good angel. Valjean is victorious, and then he speaks words of grace to Fantine, words in which we hear echoes of the gospel. Listen to what he says to her, this poor woman. He asks why she didn't come first to him. He says, I didn't know of your plight. And then he says, I will pay your debts. I will pay your debts. I will have your child come to you, or you shall go to her. You shall live here, or at Paris, or where you will. I take charge of your child and you. You shall do no more work. I will give you all the money that you need. You shall again become honest and again becoming happy. And more than that, listen, I declare to you that from this moment, if all is as you say, and I do not doubt it, you have never ceased to be virtuous and holy before God. Oh, poor woman. There's words of truth there, words that are true for every person who is in Christ. There's a gracious benefactor who gives us all that we need, and in him we become these new creatures. So here's a question as we began this morning, and if Valjean represents grace or the gospel, and I think there's certainly pictures there that indicate he does, if that's true, what about Javert? Does Javert represent the law that we find in the Old Testament? Some have suggested yes. But was the Old Testament law, is it really ungracious? Is it legalism? Are law and gospel at odds with one another? Like Javert and Valjean, do they come into conflict with one another? Is the Old Testament a condemning demon like Javert? To quote Paul, may it never be, right? In the text that we're looking at this morning, we see that that is the wrong way to understand the Old Testament law, although it's a caricature that persists. You see, the problem with the law is not with the law in the Old Testament. The problem we see this morning is with us. You and I, by nature, are little Javerts. We go around condemning one another by the law, saying, look, this is what the law says, and you're not doing it, and so you're condemned. And not only that, but we exhort others to find peace by obeying the law. We suggest to ourselves and to others that they can become righteous by following commandments, that that's the way to peace. We use the law in the wrong way. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning as we look at verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3, and really as we come to kind of a culmination of the first section of the book of Romans. Remember, the first section of the book of Romans is talking about our need for righteousness. It's kind of this culmination of the bad news, and here's what we see as we come to the end of this section. Remember, Paul's been saying the unrighteous need God's righteousness, the self-righteous need God's righteousness. And then this last section, he says, look, everybody stands in need of God's righteousness. And here's the main idea that we want us to look at as we look at verses 19 and 20. The law works in partnership with the gospel to show me my need and point me to God's grace that is found in Jesus. So the law, it works in partnership with the gospel to show me my need and point me to God's grace in Jesus. So the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is working in the law in various ways as each person of the Trinity works what they're called to do. It points us to the good news of the grace we find in God the Son. Here's what we're going to look at as we look at this text. We're going to first of all ask the question, what bad news does the law deliver? And then secondly, we're going to ask the question, what should Christians do with the law? So what's the bad news that the law delivers? And then we're going to ask the question, okay, well, what should I do with the law as a Christian who's not under the law anymore? What do I do with it? So let's dive in. Here's the first question. What bad news does the law deliver? Okay, first two sections of Romans are bad news and good news. We've just finished the first section that's dealing with the bad news. We're about to start the second section in a little bit that's going to deal with the good news. We're going to see some bad news, good news. Now, Sometimes when we talk about bad news, good news, we're really just talking about bad news and good news that tell us how bad things are, right? It's like a bad news, good news joke. Which reminds me, there was an attorney who called his client, and he told his client, he said, I've got some bad news and some good news for you. And his client said, well, what's the bad news? And he says, well, your blood was found at the crime scene. And his client said, well, what's the good news? He says, well, your cholesterol's down. It's really just bad news, right? That's not what this is. This is something different. This is bad news that helps us appreciate good news. In fact, I would suggest that one of the problems with the evangelical church today is we don't understand the bad news that the gospel helps answer. We have to deal with Romans chapters 1 through 3 for us to understand the rest that follows, for us to understand what the good news is. And so here's the situation. We find the bad news. It helps us appreciate the good news. It helps us understand why the good news is good. We don't just tell people, hey, here's good news about how you can live with God forever, without also telling them, hey, you're in danger of not living with God forever. So, here's two things that the law tells us, two aspects of this bad news that the law delivers. Number one, the law reveals that we are all guilty, okay? The law reveals that we are all guilty. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Okay, that's verse 19. The law reveals that we are all guilty. I want to give you a sentence to help you understand what's happening in verse 19, but I'm going to give you the sentence a little bit at a time. I'm going to really build suspension. What's the rest of the sentence? And stay with me here, okay? So we're going to divide this sentence into four parts. Here's the first part of the sentence. As the law, can you feel the tension? As the law, dot, dot, dot. What are we talking about when we talk about the law? Let's pause here for a second. What do we mean when we say the word law? You ever found the word law in the Bible and you're like, what exactly does the law mean there? And sometimes you're reading it and it says, well, the law seems to mean one thing here and something different someplace else where I read the word law. And that's sometimes true. That word law in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word we translate law, is the word Torah. In the New Testament, it's the word namas. And so as we encounter those words, what do they mean? They can mean a variety of things. The word Torah and the word namas, they have a lot of overlap there. They basically mean a commandment, something that's required, an instruction. That's why we encounter the word keep. Like keep the law a lot of times in conjunction with the word law, or do the law. So it's an instruction, a commandment, oftentimes a commandment from God. But we also encounter the word law, and it means something very specific. It means the commandments in the Old Testament in what we call the Mosaic Law. So there's like 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. And so sometimes when we use the word law, we're talking about those specific instructions that are found in the Old Testament. Sometimes when you encounter the word law, it means the first five books of the Bible in which those commandments occur. So the Pentateuch. Sometimes when we're talking about the law of Moses, we're talking about those first five books. So Jesus in Luke 24, we'll talk about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And when he talks about the law of Moses, he's talking about those first five books of the Bible. Sometimes when we read the word law, we're talking about all of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Look at verse 19. He says, now, whatever the law says, and realize what he's just been talking about. You begin in verse 10, and you go through verse 18, and he's been quoting throughout the Old Testament. He's been quoting Isaiah, he's been quoting Psalms. So there, he's not just talking about the Mosaic Law or some specific commandments within the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. So that word law, and we got to kind of, Paul keeps us on our toes a little bit here because we're going to encounter the word law throughout the book of Romans, and sometimes it's going to be talking about God's commandments. Sometimes it's going to be talking about the Old Testament law found within the Pentateuch. Sometimes it's going to be talking about the Pentateuch, and sometimes it's going to be talking about all of the Old Testament. Here, he's talking about all the Old Testament, the things that God commands within the Old Testament. So he says, as the law, now here's the next part of the sentence, as the law speaks, okay, as the law speaks, there's an authoritative declaration, special revelation of God's word. Verse 19, he says, we know whenever the law says, it speaks. So there's this authoritative declaration, this authority behind God's word, and those who are part of God's redeemed love what God's law says. So as the law speaks, and the next part of the sentence here, as the law speaks to the Jews. Look again at the text. As the law speaks to the Jews, listen to what he says. He says, the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who are those who are under the law? Well, it's those who were part of the old covenant, the Jews, before the coming of Christ. This means, Paul's saying, that there's a special aspect of being a Jew, particularly when it comes to having access to God's commandments. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 3. What does he say? He says, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, it's much in every way, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he's going to be going throughout the rest of chapter 3 to the point that we're at right now, talking about some of the things from God's law. So the law, God's commandments, his instruction in the Old Testament, the law is speaking, and it speaks to a specific group of people. It's speaking to the Jews. So as it's doing that, what's the last part of the sentence? As the law speaks to the Jews, what? It condemns us all. As the law, as God's Old Testament is being given to the Jews, the people who receive the law and the Old Covenant, as it does that, it's actually condemning all people. And notice two things that we see here in verse 19 that show us that. It says, so that, so it speaks to those who are under the law, it speaks to the Jews, and notice this, so that, so what is it doing? So that not just Jewish mouths, but so that, how many mouths? Every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? The picture there is kind of like of a person in a courtroom. They're being charged with some crime, and they're talking, and then there's just this piece of evidence that is just so overwhelming, they stop talking. You see it in the book of Job, right? You remember that in Job chapter 40? God has been, Job has kind of had these questions for God, and God begins to reveal himself to Job and show his majesty and his splendor and who he is. And in Job chapter 40, Job is asked by God, basically, hey, so Job, do you want to keep arguing? Do you want to keep on arguing with me? And Job says some of the smartest thing, like the smartest words in all of Scripture. Job says in verse 4 of Job 40, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? And then he says this. Remember he says, I lay my hand on my mouth. You know what, God? I'm just going to be quiet here. We're in this courtroom, and God has undeniable evidence of our guilt. We've seen it as we've gone through verses 10 through 18, as he's been quoting the law, quoting the law, quoting the law. Your actions, your speech, who you are, all these show us that we are not righteous. And what do we do? What does the law do for every human being? I got no defense. In the last part of the verse, so that the whole world can be accountable to God. Now, the word that we're translating accountable, it deserves a little bit of notice here. It doesn't mean maybe you're guilty, maybe you're not, maybe you'll be found innocent, you just need to be accountable for potentially what you've done. It's not the part of the trial where witnesses are being heard and you're going to decide whether or not a person is accountable. It's not accountable in that sense. This word means you've already been found guilty, and now it's the sentencing phase of the trial. That's what this word means. Now you're called to give an account for what you've done. So as the law speaks, here's God's law. He's talking about the whole old covenant. As the law speaks to the Jews, it's not just the Jews in the old covenant who benefit by it. As the law speaks, it condemns everyone. We all come to the law and say, okay, I have nothing to say. I have no defense. Guilty. That's what the law does. There's a comedian I heard years ago utter a phrase that I think about often. He's talking about an awkward situation that he was in, and he said, you know, what I should have said was nothing. And then he talks about what he did say. I think about that all the time. When I'm saying something, I'm like, why am I talking right now? Let's try an exercise. You want to try an exercise together? Let's practice putting our hands over our mouths. You don't have to. Okay, because some of you are literally doing it. Good job. I did it. I understand why. Simon Says. Imagine that you're a dad, and someone in the church comes to you, and they're talking to you, and they're telling you, you know, I think you could be a better dad. I think you could be a better husband. What's kind of your knee-jerk reaction? It might be a little bit of defensiveness, like, hey, bud, you're not so great a dad either. I've seen you with your kids. I've seen how you treat your wife. You think I'm, and then, you know, maybe they talk to you about, hey, you should prioritize Sunday mornings better, or you should be more involved in ministry. And well, I don't know about that. I've got this going on. I've got that going on. And you know, like, well, let's say a brother in Christ comes to you and comes to you with God's word, says, hey, you know what? I love you. We have this relationship, and here's some things I'd just like you to consider. Here's what Ephesians 5 says about how to care for your wife, and here's what Ephesians 6 says about caring for your children. And what's our temptation? Our temptation, whenever someone tells us something, is to defensively react. Like, well, yeah, but this, and but that, and but this, and but that. And what does God call us to do? What should we do as God's law, as God's commandments reveal our lack? Hey, you need to think carefully about how you prioritize your time of discipling your children. Maybe you're talking to a mom and encouraging her in the same way, or maybe you are a mom and receiving that encouragement. Temptation is to defend. Just practice doing this. Or maybe you're a child, young person. You see, God in His Word tells you, honor your father and mother. And you say, okay, yes, yeah, but this situation, and they did this, and mom is very unreasonable about this, and you won't understand my friends don't have to. Hey, let's, what's our first move? Let's practice, figuratively or literally, whatever you want to do, whatever's helpful. Every mouth is stopped. It condemns us, the law condemns us all. We want to test ourselves. Our first instinct is to defensively justify ourselves or not admit we're wrong. But one of the first fruits of repentance is this. Let me just listen. The law does not exist just to condemn. We don't come to the law and say, okay, well, I need to do this, and so I just need to do better. As we come to the law, we say, okay, I recognize that I'm not doing this. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to listen, and I'm going to turn to God for grace. I'm not going to try to do the law to please God. I'm going to hear the law, recognize my need, recognize my just condemnation before God, and come to Him for His grace and His mercy. So the law, first of all, it reveals that we're all guilty. That's what we see, right? Here's the second thing we see about the law. The law reveals our guilt by bringing us knowledge of our sin. Look at verse 20. The law reveals our guilt by bringing us knowledge of our sin. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So, how does the law reveal we are guilty? Well, it reveals that we're guilty by bringing us knowledge of sin. Here's what sin is. Now, this phrase, works of the law, a lot has been written and debated about this phrase. I'll mention some other ways to understand this tomorrow, Lord willing, in the post-Sunday app. But let's just say this. What I believe Paul is describing here, when he says works of the law, he's describing people trying to do the things that the law tells us to do. But they're trying to do the things the law tells us to do in order to be declared righteous. And what Paul is saying here is, look, when you take God's commandments and you try to do those things to earn righteousness, it's never going to happen. Like, you are never going to do enough good things for God to say, yes, you are righteous. The law reveals our sin. It doesn't reveal the way to achieve righteousness, because none of us can obey God to that level. The law and the things it says to do aren't bad, but that's not the way to earn righteousness. Now, keep looking at verse 20. And notice there's two things that Paul tells us about these works of the law. He says the works of the law, you can't be justified by them. And then he says, that's the first thing. Paul's telling us no human being is going to be able to reach salvation through good works. No one. So you take all the number of human beings that have ever lived, and what's the number of human beings besides Jesus Christ who have been righteous? Zero, right, in terms of their own works. Now, here's the second thing. He tells us what the law does do. So it doesn't bring justification. The law doesn't bring righteousness. God didn't give you the law so that you could become righteous by the law. What does the law do? Well, what does the text tell us? Look at the text. It says, through the law comes what? See it? Knowledge of sin. As I come to the law, I gain an awareness of the depth of my sin. As we've been going through this first part of Romans, we know that we can understand God's moral law through general revelation, through just kind of looking around us. But what do we do with that? We suppress that. And so God gives us his special revelation, saying, look, here is sin, and here's what my law is, and here's how you're in disobedience to it. Here's what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Later in Romans 5, verse 20, the law came to increase the trespass. It came to increase our understanding of sin. Galatians 3:19, why then the law? Why do we even have the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So we came to, the law came in order to increase our understanding of sin. The law is like this big sign telling us what to do. And that big sign telling us what to do, our flesh looks at it and says, thanks, but no thanks. It's like, you ever see a sign that tells you what to do, and you weren't even thinking that you wouldn't do that, but now that you see the sign, you really would prefer not. You're in a buffet, and the little sign says, please grab new plate each time. You're like, you know what? I don't think I will. I like this plate. I love this plate. I'm never giving up this plate. Or you come to the buffet and it says, please keep the same plate. You're like, excuse me? Are we barbarians? I'm grabbing a new plate. Next, maybe my fingers or something? Like, what is this? There's just this natural tendency, I think, that we just want to revolt against what anyone tells us to do. See the sign of the buffet? One dessert per trip. I don't even like pudding, but I'm grabbing two. Right? There's just something in us that wants to... The law doesn't make us sinners. It reveals a sin that's already there. That's what the law does. The rules don't make my heart wicked. They just reveal the wickedness that's already there. Here's the application. Just think about this first question. What bad news does the law deliver? We can't be mini Javerts, little Javerts, believing we can bring about righteousness through rule following. Even when the laws are good, our tendency is to pervert and twist. The law is showing us, oh, how our hearts must change. There must be a change that we ourselves cannot bring about. But to whom can return? Well, that's the gospel, right? Let me just take a minute here and talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? So the law reveals God's commandments. We see in the Old and the New Testament, here's what God tells us to do. But the law doesn't tell us how to get in a relationship with God. That's the gospel. The good news of the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came, lived the life that you and I could not live, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and now we can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. That's the gospel. The law says you're a sinner. Here's what you must do. The gospel says here's what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Believe in him. And then live in obedience to God. But not for salvation, out of a heart that's been transformed. That's so if you're recognizing your sin this morning, the answer isn't do better. The answer is come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and then live in Christ. Okay, so if the gospel, here's the gospel, if the gospel is better than the law, what should we do with the law? Should we say, you know what? I think I'll just stick with the gospel and I don't even need the law anymore. What am I going to do with, I got a pretty big section of scripture that Paul has just referred to as the law, the whole Old Testament, he called the law here in verse 19. Can I just ignore it now? Would that, I mean, it'll save me a lot of time on my yearly reading through the Bible plan, right? Well, here's the second question I want us to think about. What should Christians do with the law? Okay. There's this tension we can't avoid when we come to the New Testament, right? Sometimes the law is spoken of positively. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So that seems like a pretty positive view of the law, right? But at the same time, Paul will tell us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So which is it? What's going on? Big picture. Let me just start with big picture. God is unchanging, right? He is righteous, and he has an eternal moral law that all of us must live in obedience to. But he also, for people at different times and different locations, gives context-specific instructions for. So the Old Covenant, you take God's moral law that doesn't change, God in his eternal, unchanging character, and he applies that for a specific group of people at a specific time. He says, okay, here's how you live. And that was the Old Covenant. So you and I, not part of the Old Covenant anymore. We don't have to walk, we don't have to be under that Old Covenant. But does God change? No. And so he applies that same character to you and I in the New Covenant. So what do I do with the Old Covenant? Let me give you three thoughts. These are from Jason DeRucci in his book, Delighting the Old Testament. Through Christ and for Christ. So that's Jason DeRucci, Delighting in the Old Testament. So if you want a book that might help you with this, you can get that, and he gives some great thoughts. He's quoting another author, but he gives three R words that help us as we think about what the biblical authors do with the Old Covenant, and these are things that we should do with the Old Covenant as well. So let me give these to you. Number one, biblical authors repudiate the Mosaic Law Covenant. Okay, and that word repudiate means to reject or disown. So it's very clear that if you are a Christian, you are not under the Mosaic Covenant. You are not an Israelite living 3,000 years ago, trying to walk in obedience to the Old Covenant. That's not who you are. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I already quoted that. Hebrews 8:13, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So what's the old covenant? It's obsolete in terms of us being bound by it. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came. So Christ is here, law is no longer our guardian. So, old covenant is done. It's given to Moses, not you. That brings me to the second point then. So biblical authors repudiate, they do away with the Mosaic law covenant, say, look, you're not bound by this anymore. But then number two, as we come to the New Testament, we see that biblical authors replace the Mosaic law covenant. It's not like we're under no covenant now. We're under the new covenant. God's eternal, unchanging character, his law, was applied to the Old Testament believers in the Mosaic law, and now there's a new law given to the church in Christ, what we call the law of love, or the law of Christ. That's the new covenant law. So, for example, when your kids are toddlers, you have one set of instructions for them, right? Here's nap time. Here's how early you have to go to bed. I'm going to help you brush your teeth. Here's bath time. But as your kids get older, you, in terms of what you want for your children, your love for them, that doesn't change. Your character doesn't change. Changes a little bit. But essentially, who you are, the core doesn't change in your love for your children. But you're going to apply different rules for children at different times. And that's the same picture we see in Scripture. The law was a guardian for when we were under this guardianship, but now in Christ, things have changed. But God's character hasn't changed. But now, we're under what we call the law of Christ or the law of love. So, for example, here's a couple of passages we see this in. First Corinthians 9, Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So I'm not under this old covenant law anymore, but I'm still under the law of Christ. God still has a law, commandments that I'm to live in obedience to. We see the same thing in Galatians 6:2. So, biblical authors repudiate the Mosaic law, then they replace the Mosaic law. We're under this new covenant, the law of Christ, in which we need to obey the law of Christ, the law of love. So, again, what does that mean? What do we do with all this stuff from the Old Testament? Do we just chunk it? No. Here's the third thing we see biblical authors do. They do something that we call, they reappropriate, or they reapply the Mosaic law covenant. And we see this throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. DeRucci puts it this way. He says, while the New Testament authors highlight the Mosaic law covenant's condemning nature and stress that believers are now under the law of Christ, they also apply Old Testament laws to Christians based on Christ's justifying and sanctifying work. So we still have the law. It's still God's word, even though we're not under the old covenant. And so what the New Testament authors do, they say, okay, here's God's law, and now let's reapply it through the lens of the gospel. I'll give you a couple examples. What would we do? Well, first, we can come to this old covenant law, and as God reveals truths about himself, those things are still true. So, for example, in Leviticus 19:2, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That hasn't changed. We come to Leviticus 19, oh, God is holy. His people are to be holy. That's still true. Through the lens of the gospel, still true. Secondly, we come to the Old Testament and we see the gospel, don't we? We see Jesus. Jesus appears in John chapter 1, and John the Baptist, drawing on the Old Covenant, sees Jesus. And in John 1:29, he sees Jesus and he cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To understand what John is saying there, you need to understand the Old Testament. You need to understand the Levitical system of and the Passover and what the Passover lamb symbolized. And it's not just the sins of the people who are being sacrificed for, but this new lamb takes away the sins of the whole world. We see the hope of the gospel here in Romans 3, right? Paul's using the law here in Romans 3 to help us see that the law shows us our sin, and then it's going to set up this whole beautiful description of the gospel that's about to happen beginning in verse 21. We also see biblical authors using the wisdom of the law to guide us to be wise and obedient. So, for example, Paul tells Timothy, he says that elders who teach should be paid when the church has the ability, basically. 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, for the scripture says, now, and he's quoting the Old Testament, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. That's Deuteronomy 25:4, when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And there he's quoting Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Now, you and I don't have an ox, right? So this not muzzling an ox, that specific instruction doesn't really do a lot for me, right? But I can go to the Old Testament and I can see this principle of not muzzling. Okay, why was that there? Okay, you're taking care of your animal and you're being gracious and you're making provision as it does the work. God's character doesn't change. He wants that to take place. Now, I don't need to do that in order to walk in obedience. I don't need to find an ox and not muzzle it. But the principle of caring, I can translate through the gospel and say, okay, well, the people who are working for me, I need to make sure that they're taken care of. I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow again in the Post-Sunday app about the different uses of the law, but let me just say this. As we live in union with Christ, we're fulfilling the essence of the law, which is to love God and love others. And so we come to the Old Testament and we see what that looks like. So Paul in Romans chapter 13, he'll say, owe no one to anything except to love each other. And he says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he's going to quote the commandments in chapter 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's what I mean. I'm under the law of Christ. So gospel and law still exist in my life. God's law still exists. I'm still under God's commandments. I come to the gospel, to come to a relationship with God, and I'm bound to walk in obedience to God, but not the old covenant law, the law of Christ. But I can go to the old covenant to see things about God and how to love other people and walk in obedience to that. The key point, not muzzling an ox won't make you righteous. It wouldn't in the old covenant, it won't now. And the same is true now. Being generous to teachers, being generous to pastors, it won't make you righteous. It won't get you to heaven. But it won't hurt. But it's the gospel that I need to understand and believe. And the old covenant law showed me that I needed to turn away from my own righteousness to God. You see, the law, as we've seen here this morning, the law works in partnership with the gospel to show me my need and point me to God's grace in Jesus. That's what it does in Romans 3. That's what it does throughout Scripture. We're still under the law of Christ. We still have commands we are to obey. But the old covenant law was not meant to lead to legalism. It wasn't to turn us into a bunch of little Javerts. The law was meant to drive us to the gospel. Javert is not the law. Javert is anti-law because he drives us to self-righteousness and obedience. But what do we see as we saw that story of Jean Valjean? Jean Valjean said, why didn't you first come to me and in me find provision? I will pay your debts. I will give you all the money you need. The law, God's law, was a means of grace meant to lead us to that realization. And that's where I hope that we find ourselves as we come to the end of this first section of the book of Romans, as we've spent some time in the law. Not saying, okay, I need to do better. I need to be a better dad, a better mom, a better friend, a better husband, a better wife, a better child. But we come to the end of the first section of the book of Romans and say, oh, I need the gospel. I need Jesus. Thank you, God, for your provision of Jesus. And that's not just a New Testament message, is it? That's the message of God throughout Scripture. I want you to listen to these words from the Old Testament. In fact, just bow your heads with me, if you would, as I read this. I want to read you a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And in this passage, King Hezekiah is trying to obey God. He's trying to restore worship. He's trying to restore the Passover, but there are some problems. There's all these regulations. They can't be ceremonially pure. And Hezekiah, listen to this. Hezekiah doesn't say, listen, all you people who can't keep God's law, why don't you just go away because you're worthless scoundrels. Only holy people can worship God, obey the law, and then come worship God. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 18. In case you're ever tempted to misread the Old Testament, listen to what we read and just pray this with me. It says that a majority of the people had not cleansed themselves, and yet they ate the Passover. They're not clean, but they're not in perfect obedience to the law, but they eat the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. Why would they do that? How can they do that? Did God reject them? No. Because Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying this. And we prayed this for ourselves this morning. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. That's the gospel that the law points us to. The law and the gospel hand in hand, telling us to come to God. And Father, this morning, that's what we pray to you. As we come to the end of this section of Romans, we recognize that our hearts are not pure. We are not the men we need to be. We are not the women we need to be or the children we need to be. We are not the people we need to be. We come to your commandments and we recognize our lack. And so we don't come to you this morning promising that we will be perfect so that you will be our God and our friend, but we come to you this morning asking that you, the good Lord, the kind, the merciful Savior, would pardon all of us who come to you. We thank you for your commandments that show us your righteousness and our need for your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.